Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
How much do you suppose a basket of manna cost? I don't know. Interesting question, isn't it? You know, the children of Israel left Egypt, and they were about to discover many things about this God who had called them out to be his people. They soon found themselves trapped between the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh and his army on the other side, and they were caught in the middle. Next, they wandered into the wilderness, into the desert, for 3 days and found themselves without any food and no water in the middle of the wilderness. Are you kidding me? No food and no water? What kind of God would do this to his people whom he supposedly loves? What kind of God would bring us out here into this place and no food and no water? Is this some mean, cruel trick? But God had a plan, didn't he, to teach his people about some truths regarding his power, his love, and his nature. And he also wanted them to understand that they were fully dependent upon him. And so he also provided manna, a small white powdery substance that appeared each morning, and then it turned inedible if it remained in their possession to the next morning. So each day God brought a new supply of this gift called manna. Manna. It's a Hebrew word. It means, what's that? Yeah, what is it? That's exactly what it means. They looked at that and they said, what's that? Manna. What's that? What is that? It's the life-giving substance that could not be manufactured or grown. It was not bought nor sold. It could not be earned. This completely otherworldly life-giving substance was simply given each and every day freely. All they had to do was receive it. And long before this time, after the time of the children of Israel in the wilderness, the people of God would begin to talk about this manna, and they would refer to it as the bread from heaven. Remember in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said this. He said to them, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. In fact, if you really want to understand more fully and deeply the truths of the New Testament, you really have to go back and understand the things in the Old Testament. You need to understand and study the truths and the examples in the Old Testament. This message that I'm going to share today is an example of this point that I'm sharing right here. So manna is not only a picture of Jesus himself, but manna is also a powerful example of God's grace. Yeah. It's the life-giving gift of God that can't be manufactured or grown. It can't be bought or sold. It cannot be earned. It's the completely otherworldly, life-giving gift of God that is simply each and every day given freely. But it must be received. Father, we just come to you, Lord, and we ask, Father, that you would teach us this morning more about this great salvation that you have provided for us, the grace that you have bestowed so freely upon us each and every day, that we can enjoy, that we can fill up on exceedingly abundantly, more than we could ever gather up or even possibly need or use. You give that to us. So, Lord, we come and we ask, Lord, that you would teach us, fill us, encourage us, and strengthen us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's catch everybody up where we've been. Last week, you remember, we learned that all people, Jew and Gentile, were all under the power of sin, and we are all sinners. We discussed the fact that if sin were the color blue and you opened us up, every one of us, every part of us, would be some shade of the color blue. We also discovered God's got a big problem, doesn't he? In fact, we've got a big problem. But the difference is, God's got a big problem that he can fix. We got a big problem that we are unable to fix. Yeah. God's problem was that he wanted fellowship with his creation. He wanted his creation to be in fellowship with him for all eternity. But men and women are not perfect. And if they're allowed in their imperfect state to come to heaven, then heaven would no longer be perfect. Because I'd be there, you'd be there. In our imperfect state, how could we be in a perfect place? We would corrupt it, pollute it. In fact, if God let imperfect people come to heaven, you know what heaven would look like? A lot like earth. Who wants that for all eternity? No, thank you. But that's why we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him, of God, you who are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those four words, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We read those so quickly, but those are powerful words, and we're going to understand more about those words, particularly the word righteousness, this Sunday in our teaching. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So who is this righteousness anchored in? It's anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to just say, well, I believe in God. James chapter 2, verse 19, he tells us, the devil believes in God. In fact, I'll add to James's comment, he believes in God more than you and I could ever. He believes in God and he trembles. The demons believe in God and they tremble. So believing in God doesn't flatter him. Going to church is not enough. That doesn't flatter him. Serving in some sort of ministry doesn't matter to him. That doesn't flatter him. What matters is, do you have the gift of righteousness that God has given that is anchored and rooted in Christ Jesus, in who he is and what he has done? That's all that matters. Nothing else matters. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this gift of righteousness, Paul says, by faith in Christ, it's open to everyone, to Jew, to Gentile, to rich, to poor, to slave, to free, to male or female, to young or old, to every shade of color and every nationality of every human being that ever lived on the face of this planet. It's a gift that is freely offered to all. Every human being has sinned and fallen far short of the glory of God, and therefore his gift of righteousness just as freely is given and displayed and offered to every human being who has ever sinned and fallen short of God's glory. You see, here's the problem. We think that we're doing pretty good. We think we're kind of, you know, everything's kind of okay, because we base our goodness on our deeds, our good deeds. However, God doesn't measure righteousness or goodness, if you will, the way we do. We measure our goodness when we compare ourselves to other people. So we look at other people, I'm better than they are. I can see people on the news media, and I can see people in other venues and places and movies and in real life, and I go, I am way better than them. I'm okay. But how many of you know, getting to heaven is not about a jumping contest. It's not who can jump the furthest or who can jump the highest. No, 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 no. Did any of you ever take track in high school? Anybody? A few of you, yeah. How about the president's physical fitness test? Do you remember those in high school? Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, so we had those events where we actually had to do some stuff that was kind of, like, different. Like, remember the broad jump? You know, you get there and you'd be, you know, trying to jump as far as you could. And I always felt, you know, I did a pretty darn good jump as long as I didn't fall backwards or put my hand back. As long as I didn't do that, I was always happy. But, you know, lo and behold, you're standing there looking at it, and some clown comes up and he jumps like a bullfrog on a hot stove. And he's just like Michael Jordan flying through the air. He's just like, oh, my gosh, that's 2 feet further than I even could go. It's like, how did you do that? Ah. But see, getting to heaven is not about how far or even how high you can jump, 5 feet, 8 feet, 12 feet, 100 feet. It doesn't matter. Imagine everyone on earth is having a jumping contest. They're going to see how high they can jump. And you and I, we're in an airplane. We're at 20,000 feet in the airplane. We're watching down at all these little specks. And look at them all. They're just jumping as high as they can because they want to get up in the plane with us. And we are laughing at them because they aren't even close. It's minuscule. It's like we can't even tell that they're jumping. But they're jumping. We're told they're jumping. But we're way up here. We're way further. You see, that's an example of God's perspective on man's jumping contests. Getting to heaven, it takes a miracle for anyone to get to heaven. A miracle. And Paul has a name for this miracle. He calls it being justified. Being justified. Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Justified. It's a Greek word, and it's in the aorist tense, which tells us something very significant. You know, the Greek language has seven tenses. Our language has. So this is in the aorist tense of the Greek language, and it means that we are justified, and that justification is constant and continual. That's what the aorist tense conveys to us. That this word justification or justified is a constant and continual action. This is not something that just took place the day you got saved or the day you were baptized or the day you took your first communion. You and I were declared righteous the day we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and that righteousness by faith remains with us constant and continual each and every day. Wow. And This is the constant justification that you and I are offered and can enjoy through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, someone defined justification this way, just as if I had never sinned. Justification. But what this means in a practical sense is this, that even when we do sin, we don't forfeit access to God freely. Just because we sin, it doesn't mean our access to God now is forfeited. No, this justification is a continual process. That's why the writer to Hebrews could make this statement in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when do we need grace and mercy the most? When we've sinned. And thank God for this justification that continually, constantly, actively keeps us there, spotless before the throne of God. Redemption. Redemption speaks of an actual place in the ancient world called the Agora. The Agora was the marketplace, the town center, if you will, of the community. And it was the place where buying and selling took place. It was also the place where there were governmental offices or governmental transactions. And judgment took place in the Agora. The Bema seat, if you will, was in the Agora. You may remember in Acts chapter 18, Paul is there in Corinth in the Agora before the Bema seat. Yeah. The Greek word for the act of redemption is agorazo. Agorazo. But that's not the Greek word that Paul uses here for redemption. There's a second Greek word for redemption, and it's ex agorazo, meaning the act of purchasing a slave or redeeming something which will never be returned again. But that's not the Greek word that Paul uses here for redemption. There's a third Greek word for redemption, and it's apolutrosis. This word apolutrosis speaks of a man going to the agora to purchase a slave, get this, for the very purpose of setting that slave free. That's the word Paul uses there. Wow. That we have been purchased for the very purpose of setting us free. So you and I have been agorazo by Jesus. We've been purchased by our Savior. We've been ex agorazo by Jesus. We'll never be sold again, but we have been apolutrosis by Jesus for the very purpose of setting us free. Why? So that we can love Him, so that we can serve Him, so that we can truly know Him. That's why He set us free. That's why He died for us. He wants to have a fellowship with us. He wants to know us. That's why in John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus said to His disciples, "No longer do I call you servants or slaves, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." I don't call you a slave. I'm calling you a friend. Yeah, because I have redeemed you and set you free. You're no longer a slave, and I've redeemed you and set you free so that you can be personally my friend. Wow. Wow. The closest thing we can really look at to get an understanding of the depth of this word is the book of Ruth, being redeemed by Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Like I said, if you want to understand things in the New Testament more fully, you've got to go back to the Old Testament. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So we have to understand, God has never fully poured out his wrath on sinful man. I mean, we look back at the flood of Noah and we think, oh, that was the wrath of God. That wasn't the full wrath of God poured out on sinful man. God has been patient and full of mercy. He waited 120 years before he poured out the waters of the flood. Yeah, but the death of Jesus Christ demonstrates that God's wrath is fully and completely against sin, and while also providing a way to forgive us and making us fit for heaven and eternity. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So God found a solution to his problem, to our problem, didn't he? God made a way that man and woman could be made perfect so that they now could go to heaven and live for eternity with him. And the way God made for all men and women to be saved is faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way to be saved, made perfect, righteous, to live forever. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So salvation is a gift. It's a miracle. And we call that gift grace. So let's consider a modern day illustration that will help us understand a little bit more fully this idea of justification and being made righteous. On June 13th, the year 2000, a deaf couple stood before Judge Donald McDonald in Fairfax, Virginia, in his courtroom, and they offered no contest to the charges and the accusations that were brought before them by the attorney of their landlord. Their offense, if you will, was they were behind in the rent to the sum of $250, which they were completely unable to pay. They had just newly gotten married, and because of the marriage, something happened with their disability benefits, and they were short $250. They couldn't pay. It was clear cut. They had an obligation to pay. They were long past due, and they had not paid their rent. But the judge had compassion on them, but at the same time, he had a responsibility and an obligation that justice would be served. But before he brought down his gavel and made a determination, he waited till the attorney of the landlord finished his arguments. And when the plaintiff had closed his case, the judge suddenly left the courtroom. He had gone into his office and he came back with $250 cash, and he walked up to the attorney of the plaintiff and he handed him the $250 cash and he said, the debt has been paid, the account is settled. And afterwards, he came up to his bench and he declared, the case is closed, dismissed. Why? Because the unjust couple who owed the money now was made just, because payment was made. A payment, I might add, that they were unable to satisfy, so that no one could boast. They didn't leave the courtroom thinking, how good am I? No, they left the courtroom with a gratitude and a thankfulness for someone who is willing to pay the debt that they couldn't. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. In heaven, no one will be able to say, I'm good enough, I deserve to be here. Key point, no one in heaven will be singing their own praises. Not one. All the praises will be directed to God. That's why we sing things like, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing. Whose praise? God's praise. Than when we first begun. All praise to Him, amen? Forever and ever and ever. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So what Paul's saying is, we're all on equal footing. The ground before the throne of God is completely level. We all stand at the same place. We are equal before God. You see, in our world today, there's really only two types of belief, of religion. There's the religion of behaving and the religion of believing. So there's two types of religion, behaving or believing. Which type of religion do you think pleases God? Believing, yeah. Of course. And why not? Because James tells us that if we truly believe, we will behave. Can I just repeat that? If you truly believe, you will behave. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So how does faith in Jesus actually establish the law of God? That's an astounding statement. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. How do we establish the law through faith in Christ Jesus? Because the purpose of the law was to bring us to faith in Christ Jesus. So it fulfills the law. Jesus fulfilled the law because the purpose of the law was to bring us to salvation in Christ Jesus. It fulfills the law. That's why Galatians 2:24 says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So can we ever say that the law is bad? No, we can't. Not ever. The law is good. In fact, Psalm 19 says it's perfect. It's just, it's right, it converts the soul, it makes us wise to salvation, it illuminates our eyes. The law is wonderful in so many ways. Why? One reason why is because it shows us our need for a Savior so that we might come to salvation. But there's another reason the law is good. At the very heart of the law is the nature of God. The law conveys and displays the nature of our God. So the law is good, but we aren't God. We could never measure up to the law. So that God had to come down Himself and fulfill it so that we could be made righteous. So I want to conclude our message today with a little exploration with you of a strange word that's right there in the middle of our text. It's a word that's only used 5 times in the entire New Testament. You know, you and I, we can tend to minimize sin and what it is in the sight of God. But like I mentioned in the beginning of this message, you know, man has a big problem, and God had a big problem as well. Men are a problem, and we have a problem because we're sinful and imperfect, and God had a problem because those who he wanted to fellowship with were sinful. They were imperfect, but he was holy, and so was heaven. So men and women were not holy. Why? Because verse 23, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here's the problem. Just like our judge in our story, God can't excuse sin. He can't say, well, you know, I feel sorry for these people. You know, they just couldn't measure up. They're basically good. They're cute. I want to have fellowship with them. So can I just kind of look the other way? No, he couldn't. So he had to accomplish through the death of Jesus Christ what we couldn't accomplish. And what he did was he had to bear the full weight of the penalty and the wrath that our sin deserved. So Jesus Christ took the weight of the vengeance and the wrath that was rightfully ours. In the book of Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews says, we have so great a salvation. He didn't just say, well, we've got salvation. It's like so great a salvation. We don't have a God. This is why it's so great. We don't have a God that just solved our problem judicially, like the judge. We have a God who solved our problem personally. And that makes our salvation so great. Not just great, solved, but so great, personally, intimately, fully, completely absorbed in his own person, solved. Wow. Wow. So Jesus Christ loved me. He loved you so much that he actually became the object of God's wrath. And that is something that's beyond our ability to fathom. We can't even comprehend something like that. So look with me in verse 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Propitiation describes the mercy seat. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, the mercy seat is actually called propitiation. That's the word. 20 times in the Old Testament, it's used to refer to the mercy seat above the ark. Now remember, I mentioned this word is only mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. It's mentioned here in Romans chapter 3. It's mentioned in 1 John chapter 2. It's mentioned in 1 John chapter 4. It's mentioned in Hebrews 9. And it's mentioned in Luke 18. Let's explore Luke 18 for a moment. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a story, a parable, about a rich man who was a tax collector and a religious man who was a Pharisee. And he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, Jesus said, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus then declares, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The words Jesus spoke when he quoted the prayer of the humble tax collector, be merciful, were understood very clearly by his Hebrew audience. He spoke the word propitiation. That was the word he used. Propitiation. Be merciful to me. Propitiation, it means the mercy between me and God. Propitiation. All of mankind falls into two different categories. They're either the righteous Pharisee or they're the humble, thankful tax collector. Which are you? Because we all fall into one of those. But Jesus himself stands between the tax collector and God. One day a year, the Jewish people celebrate what's known as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, during the temple era in the Old Testament times, the high priest would take two male goats and he would stand before the people. You can read about this in your leisure in Leviticus chapter 16. And they would cast lots to determine which one of these goats would be either the sin offering that would be slain and his blood offered for atonement for the people of God, or the other goat, which they called the scapegoat. Now, the scapegoat was led into the wilderness and just let go free. After first sacrificing a bull for his own sins and the sins of his family, the high priest would next enter the temple and go into the holy place with the blood of the offering of that first goat. And he went behind the veil to where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the two golden cherubim that looked down upon the lid that is called the mercy seat on the Ark. And that is where the blood of that goat once a year would be sprinkled for the sins of the people. It was the mercy seat. It was the place of propitiation. And upon the mercy seat, that blood sprinkled for the people of God, that propitiation, that word propitiation, is translated as and understood as the mercy seat, but the literal translation of that word is to appease the wrath of. Propitiation, to appease the wrath of. To make appeasement, if you will. You see, you and I often can say, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Here's the problem with that. You and I don't fully understand just how much God hates sin. We don't fully get it. We don't realize how hateful, how evil, how wicked, how damaging sin is. We don't. Jesus did. Because he took the full wrath of God on our behalf. So within the Ark of the Covenant, under the mercy seat, under the lid, there were three articles. There was Aaron's rod that budded. There were the two tablets of stone on which Moses had written the Ten Commandments. and there was a golden pot filled with manna. And each of these speak of and convey powerful meaning for us. The Ten Commandments under the mercy seat reminds us of the fact that mercy triumphs over judgment. And Aaron's rod that budded reminds us that it speaks of resurrection back from the dead to new life. The only God can do that. Only God can raise the dead to life. And the bowl of manna, the golden bowl of manna, that reminds us of the grace of God, that no amount of works or of payment or of money or anything else could ever buy what only God can provide for his people. You see, in the temple, above the ark, upon the mercy seat, that is the place of grace. And it's the place where we meet God. Ezekiel quotes the Lord as saying this in Ezekiel 25:22. God says, there, speaking of propitiation, above the mercy seat, there I will meet you and I will speak with you above the mercy seat from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony. But before grace could be given to us, you and I stood before the high priest in heaven. We stood as one of those two goats. And the lot was cast. And you and I, we were the first goat. The goat that was to be sacrificed and slain. And its blood given for sin. But here's the amazing thing. Our great high priest, he took off his robe. He took off the crown of his head. And he came and he stood in our place as the first goat, the sacrificial goat, so that you and I could stand over here and be the second goat that would be the scapegoat led into the wilderness to be set free. And he did that knowing full well what that would cost. And that's what Isaiah is trying to convey to us when he says in chapter 53, speaking of God's love for his people and the sacrifice of Christ, it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And then it concludes by saying this, by his knowledge, my righteous servant, Jesus Christ, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What a Savior. How great a salvation. That God would not just justify us, but that he would personally justify us and save us. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he wonderful? Lord, today you have given us a clearer understanding, a clearer, more colorful picture of Jesus Christ. And we have seen the color red of his blood, more crimson than ever, as we've understood now a little bit more of this great salvation. Lord, I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would not take for granted what you have done for us. So often we trivialize, oh yeah, Jesus saves, Jesus died for me. Oh Lord, we don't fully understand. We don't fully get the cost, the sacrifice, the love. But today we do a little bit better. If you're here today and perhaps God's speaking to your heart, to your life, and he's saying, you know, it's time for you to really take me seriously. It's time for you to truly surrender to me, to find out that I am all you need, and I have the power to set you completely free. I'm the answer to every question. I'm the solution to every problem. And Jesus is just calling you. He's calling me. He's calling us just to come closer to him, to come to him as friends. He has set us free. He set you free. He's redeemed you so that you could live for him and be his friend. What more? What could this world offer us that would in any way compare to what Jesus has given us? Well, if your heart is broken before the Lord and you feel him tugging on you, saying, come, come closer to me. Come to me. I want to be your friend. I just want you to just raise your hand and surrender to him and just pray this prayer in your heart. Just, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me, for being my substitute, that you would want me to be your friend. Forgive me for my faithlessness. Forgive me for all of my past. Lord, take my life. Change my life. I want to live for you every moment, every day, from this moment forward. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.